Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
Well, today we're going to talk about redemption. So what is redemption? Redemption is the action of regaining or gaining possession of something in exchange for payment or clearing a debt. So that takes the form of many things. Who likes to go thrifting? Thrift store shopping? Anybody? Anybody like that? So thrift store shopping is an act of redemption. How, you ask? Well, those items of clothing or decor or furniture need to be purchased to be given a new life in your home. Right, and some of you enjoy that. Some of you love finding those gems, paying a very small price at Goodwill or St. Vinny's, and so you're redeeming those items. You're purchasing them. On a different way of redemption, one time I had to redeem myself. In 2006, my wife and I moved from Green Bay to Kansas, and I had never been pulled over ever driving before. Never in Wisconsin. And yet we moved to Kansas, and within about a month or so, we're driving home from a small group meeting, and we were on our way. I wasn't going fast. And we were on the home stretch, we're almost there, I saw these lights in my rearview mirror. These lights. And I thought, oh, I got to get over so he can get past me, you know? And I kept getting over and over, and he didn't want to get past me. He wanted me. And I'm thinking, what did I do? I really didn't know. You know how sometimes people say, the officer says, do you know what you were doing? No, I don't know what I didn't. I really didn't. And he comes to the window and he says, do you know what you did? I said, I didn't know. He said, well, you rolled through that stop sign back there. And I said, okay, I didn't realize that. And I know I had looked both ways. We were on an old highway, old 81. And I did look left. I looked right. I looked left again. And I still turned. And I thought I had come to a stop. But my tires never stopped rolling. And so he went back to his police car. And he, you know, was there for a while. I told Jill. I said, probably just get a warning. I've never been pulled over. I don't have a record. He comes back and he gives me a ticket. A citation. $100 for rolling through a stop sign. And so I'm in trouble, right? I've got this against me, and so what do I have to do in order to redeem myself? I have to write out a check and put it in the mail and send it to the courthouse by purchasing my, by paying the fine. I've redeemed myself. Now, we'll raise the stakes even a little bit more. Maybe a friend or a loved one, maybe you've experienced this pain of that person committing a very serious crime, not a traffic violation, but something very serious that put them in jail. And you have to come up with the money for bail. That person in jail, they can't pay the fine. You have to pay it for them. And that act of payment to set them free is redemption. Redemption. Let me raise the stakes even more. All of us, every single one of us in this room, we were all lost and spiritually imprisoned and needed eternal redemption. And you know what? God paid to redeem us, to set us free eternally. Pastor and theologian Ligon Duncan says this, redemption is the work of Christ on our behalf, whereby he purchased us and he ransomed us at the price of his own life, securing our deliverance from the bondage and condemnation of sin. So all of us, everybody say all of us, all of us are guilty of sin. And so like getting busted for speeding or some traffic violation, we've all been lawbreakers. But the fine is much more than we could possibly ever pay because our offense is against an infinitely righteous God. We've broken his law, his eternal law. And so our punishment, our penalty is eternal separation from God. That's really bad news. So we're doomed. We're doomed to eternal separation from God. We cannot possibly redeem ourselves. We don't have the ability to set things right before a holy God. And so we are helpless. We are hopeless. We depend on someone outside of us to redeem us, to purchase our freedom, and that person is none other than Jesus. God himself in the flesh, who came to this earth and lived the perfect life, died on the cross, paying the penalty to redeem us. So God is a redeemer. And we're going to see this in the life of one person named Saul. If God can redeem Saul, he can redeem anyone, even you and me. Isn't that good news? God can redeem anyone. And today we're going to continue in our series in the book of Acts. So I hope you have your Bible. Grab your Bible. Turn to Acts chapter 9. We're going to look at Acts chapter 9 today, verses 1 through 31. There's three parts to this text. We're going to see, first, Saul's conversion. Saul's conversion. Let's look at Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any men and women who belonged to the way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So we've already seen Saul act like this in chapter 8, verse 1, or verse 3 rather, Acts chapter 8, verse 3, where it says, Saul was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. So here in chapter 9, verse 1, we see Saul is, well, look at the text, it says he's breathing threats and murder like a dragon almost, like a beast. Saul is a wolf in wolf's clothing, and he is on the hunt. He's requesting letters to the Damascus synagogue leaders. Damascus was an outpost for many Jewish people who had come to know Jesus. And so he's looking to add to his collection of these people, these Christians who, they haven't been called Christians yet, by the way, but these followers who he wants to round them up, more men and women who belonged to, what does the text say? The way. You see that in verse 2? The way. I love that. They belong to the way. I like that early description of believers. They belong to the way. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So how did the early Christians pray regarding Saul? How did they pray regarding Saul? Lord, take him out. Keep us safe from him. Maybe. But we also saw in earlier in the book of Acts that the early believers, they prayed for boldness. You know, that's how we would pray. We would pray, Lord, take him out, keep us safe. But these believers, they said, Lord, give us boldness to stand firm, to not waver. I wonder if anyone prayed in the early church, Lord, bring Saul to faith in Jesus. Bring him to Christ and save him. You know, sometimes we don't pray bold enough prayers like that. You know, is there someone in your life who you think would never turn to Jesus? That person is totally lost. Do you pray for this person? Do you pray for his or her salvation? We need to learn to pray bold prayers. Pray that wolves become sheep. Saul is determined to snuff out this movement until he saw the light, which we're going to see next. Look at verse 3. As he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. So this is an extremely bright light. Later, Saul's going to say, Saul, who will become Paul, will say it's like the sun. Have you ever looked straight at the sun? Don't do that. It's so bright. It's not good for our eyes. It can damage our visions. This is how bright it was. It flashed around him. Now look at verses 4 and 5. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul said. I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting, he replied. But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. So this encounter is actually a reminder of Moses in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, when he saw a light, he saw a burning bush, and he heard a voice. It's a reminder of that. Also, the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel had a similar experience. Look at what it says in Ezekiel chapter 1, Verse 28, the appearance of the brilliant light all around was like that of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. This was the appearance of the likeness of the Lord's glory. When I saw it, I fell face down and heard a voice speaking. So like Moses, like Ezekiel, Saul is in the presence of the Lord's glory. And notice what Jesus, the Lord, says. What does he say? He says, why are you what? Persecuting me. But Saul is persecuting those who belong to the way. He's not persecuting Jesus, is he? Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? What does that tell us? It says that it tells us that Jesus feels our pain. When Christians suffer, Jesus suffers. It's as if Jesus is being persecuted. Commentator William Larkin says this. This is a huge moment in Saul's life. He says this, Saul grapples with the dawning realization that his life, though lived in zeal for the only true God, even to the point of persecuting the church, has in reality been one of ignorance and unbelief. And John Stott adds this, at once Saul grasped that Jesus was alive and his claims were true. Saul's entire world has been turned upside down. Now look at verses 7 and 8. The men who were traveling with him, with Saul, stood speechless, hearing the sound, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. I find this ironic, because Saul thought he saw everything perfectly. But he was actually spiritually blind. 2 Corinthians 4 describes Saul. The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and of the glory of Christ. And now, Saul's spiritual eyes are finally opened, only to have his physical sight taken away. This is the ultimate humiliation. See the next part of verse 8 and verse 9. So these are the people with him that they took him, verse 8, they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. Isn't that humiliating? They led him by the hand and took him into Damascus. He couldn't see. Verse 9, he was unable to see for how long? 3 days. And did not, what does it say? Did not eat or drink. John Stott says, he who had expected to enter Damascus full of pride and power as a self-confident opponent of Christ was actually led into it, humble and blinded, a captive of the very Christ he had opposed. Saul is forced into a period of fasting and prayer and waiting because Jesus' instruction was that he must go to the city and he would be told what he must do. Have you ever been off track spiritually? You've kind of wandered, and then the Lord brought something hard into your life to kind of wake you up and open your eyes and change your direction. In that moment, you might have thought, well, God, you're punishing me. Why are you allowing this? When really God brought it into your life to save you, to get you back on track. God does this for our good. God does bring hard things into our lives when we stray. Remember Psalm 23, the Lord is my what? My shepherd, and it also says, your rod and your staff, they what? They comfort me, but a rod is a tool of discipline. When the sheep are doing something they shouldn't do, they get whacked with it. No. The rod and your staff, the staff pulls them away. That's not pleasant, okay? The rod and the staff are not tickles and massages, right? The rod and the staff are tools of harshness with love in the best way possible. It is a discipline. And sometimes we feel that, like when we're straying and when we're wandering from God and God uses his rod, he grabs his staff and he pulls us away, we're feeling like we're getting yanked around. We don't like that feeling. We don't like being yanked around. Or I thought about it this week, like Jedediah in Night at the Museum when he says to Larry Daly, I don't like to be manhandled. We feel like God manhandles us. He grabs us, yanks us around. We don't like that feeling. But you know what? We also need to trust that God is good. We sang that. God, you're so good. You're so good to me. He is good. And he knows what's best for us. And when he does that, he's doing it for our good. He loves us. He's the good shepherd. Think about Saul for a minute. He sincerely believed that he was doing what was right, but he is sincerely wrong. What does the Lord do? What does love look like for Saul? It looks like God blinding him physically, humbling him, redirecting him to the truth. So does truth matter? Yes. Our culture doesn't think so, though. Your truth may be different than my truth, right? I mean, we've redefined what truth actually is. Our culture doesn't understand this concept. When someone is doing something wrong or harmful to themselves or to others, our culture tells us to accept their choice, shrug and just say, you know, they're living their truth. That's the most unloving thing you can do. It's nonsense. It's the opposite of love because truth matters. We need to speak the truth in love. And Saul needed his eyes opened. He's really utterly lost, and he needs redemption. God's love intervenes and redeems. So in what ways, I got to ask you this morning, in what ways is God redirecting your life? Maybe you've been straying. Maybe you've been wandering. And maybe you're even fighting with God today. You're here this morning, but you're internally, you're just fighting with God about something. You know he's calling you to do something, but you don't want to do it. You don't want to change, and it's miserable. God loves you. Listen, he knows what's best for you. So turn to him. Just give up. Surrender to him. Trust him today. Saul has seen the light, and he has to do the same thing. He has to surrender. But he's in physical darkness right now until now we see a transition. Number two, Ananias is chosen to open Saul's eyes. Ananias is chosen to open Saul's eyes. And the first thing we're going to see is God's call, which I just find this so great. God's call. Let's look at verses 10 through 12. Verses 10 through 12. So shifting scenes here. There was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, here I am, the Lord, he replied. Get up and go to the street called Straight, the Lord said to him, to the house of Judas, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he is praying there. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so that he may regain his sight. So this is quite a vision here. The Lord is speaking to Ananias, and I love this interaction. Just imagine Ananias is going about his day, and all of a sudden, the Lord speaks to him and says, Ananias, yes, Lord, I'm here. Imagine what this conversation was like between Ananias and God. So God says, go to the street called Straight. Oh, yeah, I know that street. That's the main thoroughfare, east and west thoroughfare. To the house of Judas. Yes, yeah, we had dinner yesterday. I know him well. Ask for a man from Tarsus. Oh, I know Tarsus. I've been there. I've got relatives there named Saul. Come again? Did you say Saul of Tarsus? Look at verse 13 and 14. Look at his objection. Verse 13. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard from many people about this man. How much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority here from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. So Saul's reputation precedes him. The church is on high alert. Look out for Saul of Tarsus. He has done great harm to believers in Jerusalem. And so Ananias is saying, Lord, are you sure? Are you really want me to go into the lion's den? Look at verses 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So what's the Lord's response to Ananias' objection? It's just one word, really. Go. Go. Why? this man, Saul, is going to be God's instrument to take the gospel, to take the name of the Lord Jesus to the Gentiles, to kings, to Israelites. We're going to see that in the rest of the book of Acts. It's being laid out for us what's going to happen the rest of the book of Acts. And Saul's going to be a key player in God's purposes, and he will suffer greatly for the name of Jesus. So Ananias, the call, is to go and obey the Lord. God is going to redeem Saul. William Larkin says this: the gospel has such redemptive power that a praying, converted persecutor is a persecutor no more. God is a redeemer. God is a redeemer. And if you think about it, if we look at this again, he even redeems names. Even redeems names in verses 10 through 11. We see three names in verses 10 through 11. Ananias. Now, do you remember a different Ananias earlier in Acts? What did the other Ananias do in Acts chapter 5? He lied to the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira, they both died because they lied to God. What about Judas? This is the house where Saul is. We know another Judas, don't we? The Judas who betrayed Jesus. And then Saul, the first king of Israel, the one who turned his back on God. He turned away, his heart away from the Lord. God is a redeemer. Even the names are going to be redeemed. Rather than lie to the Holy Spirit, this Ananias will courageously obey. Rather than betray Jesus, this Judas will host Saul and provide a place for the opening of his eyes. Rather than turn his heart away from God, this Saul will turn wholeheartedly to Jesus and will live his life for the glory of God. God is a redeemer. And God's call is clear. So what will Ananias do? We'll see. Second, Ananias' obedience. Ananias' obedience. Look at verse 17. Ananias went and entered the house. He placed his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road you were traveling has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, I just love how he addresses Saul. Look, did you notice? He doesn't just say Saul. What does he say? Brother Saul. He's accepting Saul as a brother in Christ. And let's not forget the parallel that we saw last week in Acts chapter 8. Philip proclaimed the gospel to Samaritans. Men and women believed and were baptized, yet did not have the Holy Spirit. And so who were sent? It was Peter and John. They were sent to see firsthand that even Samaritans were coming to faith in Jesus. And now, here in chapter 9, Ananias is sent to Judas's house to lay his hands on Saul to see firsthand that this enemy of the church is now a brother. He is now a believer in Christ. And now let's see a result in verse 18. Verse 18, at once something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. So I think this is metaphorical, not literal, something like scales. Saul was blind, but now he sees. I love what Brian Vickers says here. He says, "Unbelief covers our spiritual eyes like scales cover fish. When we believe, our spiritual blindness is healed and we can see." That's what happens to Saul. Let's see what he does next in the end of verse 18. Then he got up and was baptized. You see that? Now, this is a pattern we're seeing in the book of Acts. People believe on Jesus as the Messiah. They turn to him in faith and they're baptized. So let me ask you two questions. Number one, have you believed? Have you believed on Jesus? See, Jesus died on the cross to purchase you, to redeem you out of sin and death. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." See, we were all born into sin and rebellion. We all chose to sin. We've rebelled against an infinitely righteous God, and our rebellion deserves an eternal separation from God. But the good news is that Jesus died. He shed his blood on the cross to redeem us, to buy us, to forgive us all of our trespasses by his grace. Have you received Jesus? If you've never done that, I hope you will today. Put your faith in him alone. And if you have done that, if you have believed in Jesus, have you been baptized? Have you been baptized as a believer? See, baptism is a public demonstration of what God has done in your life through Christ. And you don't have to share your life story when you're baptized. You don't have to share all the dirty details of your life before Jesus. You simply need to share that Jesus is your Savior and Lord. It's a public declaration of what God has done in your life. So I want to encourage you and push you a little bit. If you haven't been baptized, what are you waiting for? Remember the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch last week? He said, what keeps me from being baptized right now? I know we're out in the wilderness, right? What keeps me from being baptized? I hope that that question will press upon your heart. If you've never been baptized as a believer, what's keeping you from that? This is an act of obedience to the Great Commission. Jesus said, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So if you've never been baptized before, I want to encourage you to come to the class on Tuesday night at 6:30. Learn more about it. If you want to fill out a Connect card, you can sign up that way. We'd love to have you come. Saul's spiritual and physical eyes are now open. And look at verse 19. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. And then look at this. Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some time. That's all we get. That's all we see. Now, imagine the conversations that Saul had with the disciples in Damascus once they knew he had turned to Jesus. How many times do you think he had to tell the story when he was on that road, what he saw, what he heard, that he saw Jesus? I mean, I think he told it over and over again. In fact, later in the book of Acts, we're going to see him recall this moment twice. Such deep encouragement, such fellowship that they have together. The disciples in Damascus, they saw that Saul had truly changed. And that's going to lead to part three, Saul's transformation. Saul's transformation. First, we're going to see his preaching changed. His preaching changed. Look at verse 20. Immediately, he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. He is the Son of God. Jesus, the one Saul fought so hard to destroy, is the one he now proclaims. Jesus is the Son of God. I'm sure that he said a lot more than that. I think Luke is just summarizing Saul's new preaching. But look at the response of the people. Look at verse 21 and 22. All who heard him were astonished and said, isn't this the man in Jerusalem who was causing havoc for those who called on this name and came here for the purpose of taking them as prisoners to the chief priests? But Saul grew stronger and kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. So not just proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah, he's proving Jesus is the Messiah. Commentator Brian Vickers says this, I love what he says, seemingly overnight, their champion against the Jesus followers has become one of them. Can you imagine? They're shocked. They can't believe it. He was so against them, and now he's one of them. What happened? Formed by the power of redemption. And the religious leaders are not happy about it, are they? That leads us to the second part here, that resistance came. Resistance came. Look at verses 23 through 25. After many days had passed, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plot. So they were watching the gates day and night, intending to kill him. But the disciples, his disciples, took him by night and lowered him in a large basket. Ooh, sneaky. So what we learn from this, Saul was not a tall dude. How do we know? He fit in a basket. I could never do that. He fit in a basket and he escapes this threat on his life. So what happens next? Galatians 1, 17 through 19, actually he fills in some of the blanks here. Saul, who became Paul, tells us that that there was a three-year period in which he was under wraps, really. I mean, he was in Arabia, which isn't actually far from Damascus. So 3 years, he's off the map. He's gone, he disappears. Why 3 years? Well, how long did the disciples spend with Jesus in his earthly ministry? 3 years. So some commentators suggest that perhaps this is Saul's opportunity now to learn from Jesus, to walk with Jesus, to read his word. Galatians 1:12, here's what Paul says. He says, "For I did not receive the gospel from a human source, and I was not taught it, but it came by a revelation of Jesus Christ." So Saul, who became Paul, he had this experience in these 3 years where he learned, he grew, he walked with Jesus, and Jesus revealed himself to him. Think about this. Saul was able to read the scriptures with brand new eyes, really opened eyes. This is his training time. Now, finally, he went to Jerusalem. Look at verse 26. When he arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, since they did not believe that he was a disciple. That shouldn't surprise us. Saul had disappeared for 3 years, but skepticism remained. They remember him. So enter the son of encouragement, verse 27. Barnabas, however, took him and brought him to the apostles and explained to them how Saul had seen the Lord on the road and that the Lord had talked to him and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. Don't you love Barnabas? Barnabas, the son of encouragement. He had heard Saul's story and believed him. And so Barnabas tells the apostles, "I'll vouch for him. Trust him. He is one of us. He has turned to Jesus." And so Saul gets busy in verses 28 through 30. Saul was coming and going with them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He conversed and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers found out, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So Saul was earlier in his life, his early life, he was a ferocious persecutor, and now he is a ferocious preacher of the gospel. He cannot keep quiet about Jesus, even though the threat on his life continues. He's speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He's conversing, he's debating with these Greek Jews, and they didn't like it, and they tried to kill him. That's the second time, if you're keeping score at home, that Saul's attempted murder, and it's not going to be the last. And once again, his brothers in Christ helped him escape. And now we come to the end here, a summary statement. Luke loves to do this. He loves to give summaries between narratives. Here's a summary statement in verse 31. "So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers." The church, the fellowship of the way, had peace and was strengthened. They lived in the fear of the Lord. They lived in wisdom. And their growth in godliness led to increased numbers in their fellowship. You think that could apply to today? Yep. So God is a redeemer. That's the good news. God is a redeemer. And we, as believers in Christ, if you're a believer in Jesus, you can reflect God by redeeming others. And I'll give you three ways. Here's our application points to close. Three ways to be redeemers. We can be redeemers too. Here's the first way. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is not forgetting. I don't like that when people say, "Oh, forgive and forget." That's not what forgiveness is. Maybe it's choosing to forget. But forgiveness is really releasing. It's letting someone off the hook, not reminding them of what they did, not holding it over them. Like, you remember what you did to me. That's not forgiveness. If you do that, you haven't forgiven them. You need to release it. And that requires that if we're the ones forgiving, that means we pay. We pay the price that sets them free. We redeem them. But you know what? When we forgive others, We not only set the offender free, but we set ourselves free too. So imagine, just think about Saul. How many people had to forgive Saul? Stephen's family? The families of those Saul arrested and imprisoned? They had to forgive him. Who do you need to forgive this week? You've been holding it in your heart, holding it over them. Maybe you know you've done something to someone else and you need to seek forgiveness. You need to ask for forgiveness. This is redemptive work. Forgiveness is redemptive work. Redemption is a sweet aroma to God among his people. So let's redeem others by forgiving them. That's the first way to redeem. Second way to be redeemers, and the worship team is going to come up as we prepare to sing our closing song. But here's a second way to redeem others. Give grace. Give grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It is a gift. It's a gift. You know, some people are hard to live with. I'm glad no one said amen. Some people are hard to live with. Don't look at the person next to you. That's a bad idea. It's just true. Maybe you need to look at yourself. Like, I'm hard to live with. I need grace, right? We all need grace. Giving someone grace is a redemptive act. I will not judge you harshly for the way you're acting or the things you're doing, but I will give you grace. Perhaps it's someone that you don't respect. You can still give that person grace. Extending grace means keeping our mouths shut, even when we could really let someone know how stupid they are. Right? Give them grace. Pay the price. Swallow your words. To whom do you need to give grace this week? Maybe it's a family member, a friend, a coworker, a teacher, maybe even yourself. Maybe you don't give yourself grace. Third way to be redeemed, or to be redeemers rather, third way to be a redeemer is generosity. Generosity. Are you generous? In our generosity, we can help others. We can purchase their freedom, so to speak. You can donate to our Compassion Fund here at Community Church. We use that as a way to, it's kind of a redemptive thing. Recently, we played Monopoly as a, calm down back there. So you know how you play Monopoly and you get one of those community chess cards and you think it's going to be good, and then you get that one? Ah, got to go to jail. Imagine if someone you're playing with says, you know what, $50, I'm going to bail you out. I'm going to give you the $50. That's redemption. That's generosity. Are we generous people? We can redeem others through our generosity. My brothers and sisters in Christ, God is a what? Say it again. God is what? He's a redeemer. So hallelujah. Amen? Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. I was a prisoner. Now I'm not. With your blood, you bought my freedom. That's redemptive language. Hallelujah for the cross. Let's stand. Let's stand. We're going to sing about God's redemption. Let's sing.